Well, we're looking at the letter to the Ephesians. We come to chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of this chapter. And this is all about grace. Well, one of the most important chapters of the Bible. A few verses. Sometimes we often say, where do we go to learn of this subject or that subject? Well, some of the subjects in the Bible, of course, are found throughout the Bible. Of course they are. But there are sometimes places that we can go to where we find all that we need. This is one of the passages where we learn of grace. And really, we learn all that we need. Well, of course, there's so much more teaching of grace in the Bible. But these 10 verses, well, if we get hold of this, we really will have the Bible teaching of grace in our hearts. Here we have grace and its purpose. Well, just to remember what we've been thinking of. In chapter 1, Paul has blessed God the Father for all the spiritual blessings that we have received by grace. The undeserved favour of God. God doing the exact opposite of what we deserve. And Paul blesses God that the Christian has been chosen, adopted, accepted, redeemed, enlightened, well, made an heir of everlasting life and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. All these blessings have come by grace as we are in Christ, united to the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual union that can never be broken. And because he lives, we live also. And then Paul prays that we might be given more grace, that we might increase in our knowledge of him, that we might know what is the hope of his calling, that is, what we have been called for, that we might understand that, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that is, that we might more and more be aware of what God has done for us and given us here and now. And then Paul, you remember, wants us to be awed by the great power that is at our disposal, power that is the same as that which brought our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and placed him on high, and that we may pray for this power to live a life that would truly please the Lord. Resurrection power, just as the Saviour was resurrected, so we also have been resurrected from spiritual death and granted power to live a life that would truly bring honour and glory to our God. Now, it's obvious that the great cause of all these wonderful blessings is grace. Of course, God's grace. It could not be anything else. And so now, in chapter 2, Paul proceeds to speak in more detail of that grace. Look here down a few of these verses in chapter 2. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's a description there of grace. And then at the end of verse 5, in brackets we have it here, by grace ye are saved. And then in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved. And verse 9, put in a negative way, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you see, this is a section, a half chapter, concerning the grace of God. Chapter 1 has to do with the results of grace on a sort of broad horizon. Well, we were looking there that Paul could hardly contain himself as he bubbles over with this catalogue of what grace has brought to us and what grace will bring to us in the future. And now he homes in on the nature of grace, how it works, and especially the amazing contrast of the before and after grace has worked in the heart. The contrast is this. There in verse 1, we were dead. Dead. And then in verse 5, the great contrast is that we have been quickened. The word means we've been made alive. So the contrast there is between being dead and being made alive. And the contrast is summed up in just one word. The contrast of being dead and then alive is in verse 5. We are saved. We are saved. That's the thing that has happened. What is it that grace does? Well, it saves. It takes someone who is spiritually dead and it saves them. It makes them spiritually alive. The purpose of grace is salvation, ending with the glory of God. Well, the contrast of the description in verses 1 to 3 of someone who is dead spiritually is amazing, with the contrast of the verses 4 to 10. What happens to someone to whom God brings grace and shows grace, and they are saved? It is an amazing contrast we have here, and that will be part of our study here this morning. Now first, we must see this description of a man, a woman, without grace, without salvation, seen in these first three verses. Now, you will notice that the "hath he quickened" of the first verse, if you've got an old Bible, is in italics. That means that the translators have added those words to help us understand the meaning of the passage. Those words do not appear in the original, but we understand, especially in our authorised version, how it's been so helpful for them to show that the words are not actually there in the original, but they help us to understand what the passage is all about. Now, friends, these three words, "hath he quickened," there in verse 1. When our translators came to these words, the sentence contained in verses 1 to 3, well, it was too tantalizingly long for them. They could not wait to inform the reader about what grace has done. And so they added it right at the beginning, where we have "hath he quickened" in italics, as I say, not in the original Greek. Well, it takes a little edge off of the contrast. So we have to lift it out and put it back in verse 5, where it ought to be, where you see, "for when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together." You see, they've taken that out and they put it at the top as an extra to help us realise what was going on, and to help us see quickly what God has done for us by his grace. But in putting that there, it's sort of taken a slight edge off the contrast. So we want to try and look at these first three verses without thinking so much about "hath he quickened," "hath he made alive by grace to be saved." Well, the emphasis is on us before salvation, what we were. This is a description in these first three verses of the pre-converted person, or the unbeliever still in the world, and it's important that we understand that. Of course, it is a description of all men who are without God and without hope in the world. Now, in verse 1, in thinking that our translators have done us a little disservice here, it actually raises a problem that is good for us to explore. As soon as you add these words, verse 1, "hath he quickened," "hath he made alive," then we take the cutting edge off of the description of sin and its consequences. But you see, whenever you have an insufficient estimate of sin, you always get an insufficient view of grace. I'll say that again. If you get an insufficient estimate of sin, you will always get an insufficient view of grace. Man never sees grace as shown in the scripture unless he sees sin as shown in the scriptures. Without verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 10 will inevitably be watered down, and an insufficient gospel will be preached. Men must know about what we read here in verses 1 to 3 if they're ever going to embrace real grace, the grace of God. So let's look at this awful, awful description of the unbeliever. You may not believe it, but friends, we must understand that this is us before we're converted. This is someone who has not yet come to seek and to find the Saviour. We might quarrel with these things, and the world does, of course, but let's have an explanation of it. Here we read in verse 1 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. The contrast, as I've said, is between death and life. It's difficult to think of two things which are further apart: death and life. Before grace works, we are dead. Well, of course, there's no need for Paul to say spiritually dead. That's obvious. Whereas we have physical life, mental, and the capacity of ordinary life, even the capacity to do what is generally called good, generally called kindness in our families, for instance, and such things as that. Yet, in the most vital and glorious part of us, in our spirit, we are dead. In our spirit, that is, in the spiritual aspect of the soul. The spiritual aspect of the soul is that part of our soul that relates to God. In that part, we are dead. Now, the two most important aspects of death are separation and inability. Separation and inability. In physical death, we are separated. Well, of course, the body is separated from the soul. And that which is most observable and wretched, the most wretched aspect of this separation is that we, as far as we see, is, of course, that when someone dies, that at the time of death, that person is separated from all those that are left behind. That's most obvious to us. We've lost them. They're gone. We cannot talk to them. We cannot enjoy their presence anymore. And they are separated from us. And of course, often that fills us with tremendous grief and sorrow. But then also, at physical death, that other aspect becomes most obvious as well. The body ceases to function as it used to. The body now has no life in it. Now, in these two matters, it is exactly the same when the spiritual aspect of a person is dead. There is separation and there is an incapacity of function. When the spirit is dead, it is separated from God. And a spirit that is separated from God, rather than being in Christ and joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that spirit is outside of God, separate from him. And a separated soul is doomed. It is lifeless. But also, friends, that that spirit that's dead, it also is incapable. It is incapable. It is unable to have any relationship with God. That is vital and real. It's dead. The spirit is dead. This dead spirit is incapable of performing any good spiritual things, any spiritual duty, any spiritual true worship, any spiritual true love to God, or any true spiritual understanding. In all respects, the spirit is incapacitated. It is dead. And especially it means that such a person is unable to seek God, incapable of pleasing God, incapable of understanding God truly to the saving of the soul. Notice, we're not saying that a person is incapable of doing anything good and right. Man, though spiritually dead, still retains a conscience and a moral code in his heart and an ability to do from time to time the right things. But none of those good things will save him, because they are not done out of a sincere desire to please God and to serve him, even though that person may think that that is the case. To be dead spiritually does not make a person totally dead in all moral thoughts and practice, but it does make him dead in terms of anything that can really be God pleasing, as Isaiah has said, all our righteousnesses, all our goodnesses are as filthy rags in God's eyes. To be spiritually dead means that the spiritual realm of our lives is totally separated from God and will remain so apart from grace. And it will mean that we are totally incapable of any spiritual duty of seeking God and serving him. Before grace works in a person, well, they're dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins. It's trespasses and sins that cause the deadness, as a physical death may be caused by a cancer or some other deadly disease. So spiritual death is caused by trespasses and sins. Which deadly spiritual disease? We are all born with. Before grace worked, we walked in sin. So you have there in verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Often life is seen as a journey, and we walked according to certain principles before grace worked. We walked according to certain principles. In the past, we walked in sin. No matter how good we were, say, compared to others, or other people reflect on our lives, no matter how respectable, no matter what so-called deeds we have done, no matter how kind we were to our family and to those round about us, the fact of the matter is that before we were converted, we walked in sin. That was our manner of life. The way we walked was sinful. The goal we walked towards was sinful. All that we did in life was sinful. We have no idea how bad we were or how bad we are if we're not saved. Before grace worked, we were dead spiritually, and our walk was characterized by sin and rebellion against God. It was a walk, as we read here in verse 2, that was according to the course of this world. The word world here means people in general, the human race. Our walk before conversion was the same as everybody else, worldly, sinful, the way that all go without grace, like you see at the end of verse 3. Well, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, all other people, we were the same as them. We walked according, as this verse says, verse 2, to the prince of the power of the air. Well, who's that? Well, we know that this is Satan. This is Satan. Satan has several titles in the scripture, and here he's called the prince of the power of the air. Elsewhere, Satan is called the prince or the ruler of this world, and certainly was in a very strong sense before the Lord Jesus Christ came. But the Lord Jesus, whilst he was here on earth, speaks of Satan as being cast out. And the New Testament teaches that since the coming of, and the death and the resurrection of the Saviour, Satan is somewhat restrained. It's as if he's on a chain, spiritual chain, of course. He cannot do as he once did in Old Testament times. He cannot blind the nations as he once did. Now, the gospel has gone throughout the world. Thousands upon thousands of people have been saved. He is constrained from stopping them hearing the gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet still, the devil and the fallen angels, the demons, still exert a sort of rule in unbelievers. Satan is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Not demon possession, nothing like that. We're not talking about demon possession. But Satan tempts and controls those who are not saved, almost at will. And the great characteristic is that they are the children of disobedience. They are disobedient to God. This is not really a very difficult thing to understand. Simply, where Christ does not rule the heart and life of a person, then most assuredly Satan does. And that rule is most clearly seen as disobedience. Disobedience to God, which of course is sin. Now, to be a child of disobedience means, of course, that we are characterized by that. Children of disobedience. We inherit, as it were, from the devil. If he was alive from the beginning, so are we. If he were disobedient from the beginning, so are we. Now, there will always be people that say, well, it's not my fault. It's not my fault I am as I am. It's the devil. But whatever the devil's part, it is always true that we do our sin willingly. It is our sin. Look here at verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation. The word means behaviour, our manner of life. Not just what we say, but what we do and what we think. We all had our conversation in time past in the lust, the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What we read here is that before grace works, we did what we wanted to. We did what we wanted to. We fulfilled our pleasure. We did what we wanted in the lust, the desires of the flesh. Not necessarily sensual desires, as we usually use this word today, but the desire, evil desire of all kinds. What our bodies wanted, we gave them. Also, what we wanted in our minds, we gave to ourselves. Flesh here doesn't just mean body, it also means our minds. So our conversation, our manner of life, our behaviour, what we said, what we did, and what we think, well, whatever we wanted, we fulfilled it. We didn't wait to hear what God wanted for us. We weren't interested in what the Bible said about how we should live our life. We did what we wanted to. Invariably, it was sinful. It was disobedient. God played no part in it. That's what we were naturally before grace works. That's what we were by nature, being the offspring of Adam. And that made us, in God's eyes, you see it here, children of wrath. Why children of wrath? Well, because God was angry with us and we were destined to feel his wrath and judgment because of our sin and rebellion and disobedience. Now, friends, you cannot get a worse description, even in the Bible, of our condition before God works. Let me summarise. Dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. That's what we were. That's how we walked. That's how we lived. Dominated by Satan and ruled by him. Children of disobedience. That was our manner of life. Fulfilling whatever we wanted in body and mind. As all others. We were entitled children of wrath because God's anger was towards us. She's fearful. Amazing that God should save us. But that is what grace is. Now, an understanding of grace is essential. You know, people that don't understand grace don't understand the Bible. It's as simple as that. If you can capture in your mind and in your heart as a believer what grace is all about, you'll know what the Bible is all about. Because the Bible is all about grace. All about grace. And you know, I've found that even some sincere believers, they haven't quite cottoned on. They haven't quite grasped what grace is all about. And they make so many mistakes about other parts of the Bible. You know, if you can get hold of this grace, the grace of God, then you'll have such a firm hold on all of the scriptures. You'll have such light. You'll have such enlightenment in your mind and in your heart. You'll understand what God has done for your soul. Oh, friends, you'll be a fervent believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important that we understand what grace is about. An understanding of grace is essential. It divides true religion from false religion. If you don't understand grace, no other religion, apart from the true Christian religion, has grace. No other religion has anything like it at all. And also, this understanding of grace, well, it divides true Christianity from all its false expressions. There's no doubt about that. If you come across some sect, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Roman Catholic Church, or all sorts of expressions, so-called, of Christianity, this is what you'll detect. There's no grace in it. Or they might mention the word. It might come up very often in their vocabulary and in their church ritual. But, oh, friends, you'll see straight away, this is the big difference. There's no grace in it. You have to earn salvation in all those other religions. Only the true Christian faith found in the Bible has real grace seen to be the only way of salvation. And so it is always a defective view of sin also that gives a wrong view of grace. As we have said, grace makes all the difference. The reason for this big but of verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. This is what makes all the difference. Oh, friends, because without grace, verses 1 to 3 would never change, now or in eternity. We must understand that there needs to be grace for someone to change their condition. But God exercised grace, verse 4, and all is changed for the believer. And there is the world of difference. What is grace? What is this grace as taught in the Bible? God favouring us with the exact opposite of what we deserve. We deserve hell, but we go to heaven. That's grace. That's grace. We deserve to remain in this condition of verses 1 to 3, but we find that grace has moved us to a point where we're quickened, made alive with Christ. Verse 6, we're raised up with him, and we're going to sit in heavenly places. And verse 7, in the ages to come, having found that grace, well, we will express gratitude for the kindness of God to us in the Saviour. Verse 8, we would be saved by grace through faith. Oh, friends, do you see what an enormous difference? But God has wrought this. God has worked it by his grace in the heart of someone whom he would save. And it is a marvellous thing. We deserve wrath and judgment, but we receive love and mercy and salvation. Now, friends, these are all exact opposites, as is being dead and being alive. Oh, friends, but grace is even more than that. It's not just that God has worked towards us in doing the exact opposite of what we deserve. Grace is even more than that. It is God doing what we could not do. God doing what we could not do. We could not save ourselves. God has done it. God has done it, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, unable to save ourselves, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace we are saved. And verse 8, by grace ye are saved through faith, our friends. So here in verse 4, we were dead. We were dead to God. But God did something. God did something. We were like others, but God did something. We had it. We were doomed, damned for all eternity. But God did something marvellous and wonderful. What did God do? What did he do? Verse 5, when we were dead in sins, he made us alive with Christ. By grace ye are saved. He made us alive spiritually. He saved us. Why did he do that? Why does God save us? Why did he do that? Why did he do something that made all the difference? Why was it that though we were just like others, he decided to save us? Was there something about us? Was there even something a little bit different about us, believers? Did we do something that made God save us? Let's look and see if there's something here about us that made him save us. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. There's nothing there. There's nothing there about us, about what we are or what we have done, except that we are dead in sins. And verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, God has made us alive. Well, there's nothing there. Nothing there about what we did or what God might have seen in us. Only about God. There in verse 6. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Well, there is nothing there. There's nothing there about us, about what we've done, or something that God might have seen in us, whereby he saved us. And verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Nothing there. Nothing there about us that God might have seen and said, oh, here is something. I'll save this one. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Is that it? Faith. Is that it? Faith. Is this something God saw in us, whereby he said, this one's got faith. This one's got belief. I'll save him. Well, no, because it says here that even that faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Even that. It's not us, nothing we have done. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, nothing there about us, about what we might have done for God to say, I'll save this one. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Same, nothing, nothing at all, nothing. We can be sure of that. You may go through the whole Bible, and you will find nothing, nothing whereby we can read, look, here is something Here is something that someone did and therefore God saved him. No, no, friends. It's always grace. God favouring us with the exact opposite of what we deserve and doing what we could not do, saving us. We were, as we have seen here in verses 1 to 3, but now we are as believers. This wonderful description here in verses 4 to 10. But still we want to ask. Still we want to ask, what made God do it? What made God save anyone? Why, grace. Yes, look here in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. If you're a mathematician, there's a little equation here. M plus L equals G. Mercy plus love equals grace. Mercy has to do with a negative favour, if you like. God not punishing us everlastingly. That's the mercy of God here. Mercy has to do with God not punishing us, which is exactly what we deserve. Love has to do with his positive favour, giving us so much salvation, everlasting life, heaven to come, a saviour. Well, giving us so much. And of course, again, not earned. Nothing about us could bring these things to us. God has given them to us. Mercy and love means grace. And there you have the chief ingredients of grace. He saves us from a deserved hell, the opposite of what we deserve. That is the mercy of God. And he saves us and gives us heaven, an everlasting life, the opposite of what we deserve, that we could never earn. That is his wonderful love. His mercy saves us from everlasting punishment, and his love grants us eternal life and fellowship with our God. And because we have here in verses 1 to 3 our condition before conversion, that it is so bad, we have here in verse 4 that it has to be rich mercy. It has to be great love. Oh, friends, not ordinary mercy, not ordinary love, but tremendous love, the very love and mercy of God. So even if we think, surely there must be something about me that God took a liking to, well, we have here in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, we've been made alive together with Christ. Do you see that? Even when we were dead, as we have here this description, verses 1 to 3, when we were a million miles from heaven, that's when God came to us by his grace, his love, and his mercy. Now we are said here to be made alive, quickened together with Christ. You remember that the with Christ means that we are in Christ. We are united to Christ in a spiritual union. It is a spiritual thing. A saved person is said to be united to Christ. And in verse 5 we have being made alive with Christ. And in verse 6, with Christ we are raised up and made to sit with Christ. So being joined to Christ in this rather mysterious way, the spiritual way, because he was raised from the grave, so are we, made alive with Christ. It's a foregone conclusion, because we are in Christ, we are the body, he is our head. We even, as it were, sit with him in heaven, even now. And verse 7, that in the ages to come it might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Well, it will be throughout the everlasting age that we will experience and know kindness. His kindness, we'll understand it. His kindness, his love and his mercy towards us. The kindness that was shown by God towards us in saving us by his grace. And we all know about this. Always, the chief result and end of all that God does is to bring glory to him. That's why God has done anything, making this world, saving us. All these things are to this end, that we bring glory to God. The ultimate purpose of all things is the glory of God. And here it is that everlastingly we will praise God for the kindness of his grace. For verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that faith, it is the gift of God. If God is to be praised throughout all eternity, it will be because it was by grace that we were saved. If we think, aren't we praising for his love? Yes, but that's only a part. Love and mercy is grace. But there has always been this problem. There's always been this problem with people thinking, but have I not been saved because I believed? Have I not been saved because I believed? Isn't that what made all the difference? And we have to say, no, not according to the Bible. If our belief caused God to save us, that's not grace. That's something that we have earned. We had no faith. We had no faith. Of course we did not. We could never believe on our own. But we can only be saved by faith. And so God has to give it to us. He has to grant us faith. He has to give someone who is an unbeliever faith and trust in him. He does it by his Spirit, working in the heart and in the mind. This faith is a gift of God. God will only save people that believe in him. But even that belief must come from God himself. He must place it in our heart. He puts, as it were, a seed of life in that dead soul. And all of a sudden they're wakened up to believe and to trust God, to believe his word. And so it is by grace, because even that faith comes to us by the grace of God. He gives it as a free gift. He does that. He gives us this wonderful gift of faith, and it is all of grace. It's verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not even faith can be seen as a work, as something we do to save ourselves. Even faith cannot be used as something to boast of, to say, well, I'm saved because I believe. No. Even faith is granted. For verse 10, we are his workmanship. Everything about our salvation and our future is to do with his workmanship. Not one tiny little thing have we done. We are his workmanship, created as if out of nothing, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that life that will please God, which God hath before ordained, chosen that we should walk in them. Oh, friends, do you see? We are his workmanship. It's his work, not ours. We are created, something only God can do. He did it. It was his purpose. It was what he wanted to do, to save us and then to make us please him and be obedient to him, to make us holy. Oh, friends, do you see? He, in chapter 1 and verse 4, he chose to do it according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Oh, friends, this is grace. This is what we were, verses 1 to 3. Awful, awful. The children of disobedience, the children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, came to us by his wonderful grace, his love and his mercy. His mercy shown towards us because we deserved eternal punishment, but he came and granted us everlasting life. His wonderful love. We deserve nothing. We earn nothing. Even our faith was granted to us by God, but he has given us everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? God doing the exact opposite of what we deserve. What is grace? God doing the thing that we could never do ourselves in saving us. And we shall praise him for all eternity for that, for his kindness towards us. Amen.